So we're gonna look at the woman at the well. It's a story that we have covered many times. Many people have covered it, and I just felt like I should talk about it today one more time. I would like to title the message "The Great Love of God" or "The Great Love of Jesus." I feel like this just. That's what I want to title it, and I wanted to read the story. I felt like it requires a little bit more attention, and I think that I've heard the story. I've read the story for maybe decades, and I've heard a narrative, and maybe I want to approach the story today from a different narrative that I've never personally heard, and I just came to this kind of realization very recently, and if I'm perhaps wrong, please forgive me. And humor me for the time being, but if there's something to it, I hear it and perhaps benefit from it. So this is the story about the Samaritan woman. I'm going to read a little bit. I'm going to talk a little bit, and we're going to extract how we see the love of God or Jesus through this very story. So I'll read a little bit and then I'll go into the history. So this is chapter 4 of John 4, and you guys are familiar with the story. But so it starts in verse 1. Now the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it seems like Jesus leaving the Jordan Valley, where they were baptizing, and he's moving up to Galilee. He has to go through Samaria. Samaria is a region between the Galilee and the Judea, which is in the south. It's a huge area. It was the breadbasket of Israel. It was the fertile land where they grew a lot of the crops. And so he cannot avoid the area. He has to go through it. He stops at a place. It's about the sixth hour. We know that the Roman clock started at 6 a.m. Sixth hour is 12 o'clock in the afternoon. He stops at this well, right? And verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That's surprising. His disciples are going into the city to buy food, but Jesus is actually choosing to stay here for some reason. Can you see, like, there's like already a like an intent in Jesus' part to depart, like let the disciples leave to the city to buy food. Almost like, as I explained to you, it seems like almost Jesus is preparing this scene. And again, I'm making a lot of assumptions, and if I'm going beyond the scriptures, please humor me just for the sake of the narrative. And again, if it's beneficial, great. If not, just discard it. It says, the Samaritan woman said to him, so the Samaritan woman comes at the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock in the afternoon, by the well. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. He would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." This is like an incredible interaction. Jesus asks for water. The woman says, why are you asking me for a water? We don't interact with the Jews, or the Jews don't interact with us. And Jesus says, I'll give you, if you knew who I was, I'll give you the living waters. And woman is like, whoa, so you're going to give me living water and I don't have to come back here? So it's almost like they're going back, this humorous conversation. And a woman is really, kind of like trying to size this whole conversation. Like, what is he talking about, right? So who are the Samaritans? I have to kind of jump in here for a little bit. Who are the Samaritans that Jews don't interact with? We talked about it some time ago, but I feel like I need to refresh our memory in case you forgot. The quick history of Israel. Abraham is brought to the land. Jacob, his grandson, goes into Egypt. Abraham lived around 2000 BC. Joseph probably enters into Egypt around 1900, maybe 1800 years before Jesus. They're in, the Jews are Jacob's family moving to Israel. They're there about 400 some year, 30 years. And that puts us around 1400s. Moses leads them out. They go into the land of Canaan. It takes them 40 years to go into the land because they are rebellious. They're, the book of Judges captures about 400 years if you read the history of the Judges. And then you come to Saul around early 1000 BC. David becomes a king. Solomon becomes a king. His son Rehoboam, he lives around 920 BC-ish. And then there's a guy named Jeroboam, breaks the country. He takes the northern tribes to under his control. He puts the two calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And the northern tribes become idol worshippers. God gives them about 200 years. Around 730, they're ejected. The northern tribes are ejected out of the land, right? Kings of Assyria come and empty the northern tribes. Only Judah and the surrounding couple of groups are do stay, right? The ones that were loyal to Rehoboam.
In the south.
Okay. So when the Jews are ejected out of the northern tribes, or almost 10 tribes are ejected out of the north, the Assyrian king come and settle the northern territories with the people of called the Chaldeans, which has come up from the Mesopotamian area. These are the Samaritans that are settling there. Initially, the lions are eating them. So one of the priest comes in and teaches them the law of the Lord. They start worshiping God along with other gods. King Cyrus, around 530 BC, gives a decree that the Jews can come and build a temple. The southern Judah, the tribe of Judah, comes back and start building the temple. You have their story in Ezra. I'm giving you a lot of history, but you can disregard. The Samaritans came from the Chaldean region, which is the Mesopotamia area, to settle the lands of the Israelites. God ejected the northern tribes, settled the Samaritans. Samaritans came in, they start worshiping Yahweh along with their own gods and goddesses. Eventually, around when the Jews are coming back to build the temple around 530, they want to be part of the temple building. They're rejected. Later on, they want to be part of the nation of Israel. As they're building the walls, they're rejected. Around 300 BC, they build a replica of the temple that we had in Mount Zion in Jerusalem in Mount Gerizim. I'd probably put it around 10 miles away from it's a replica. And they invite some of the high priests around 300 BC to come and become the high priest of this temple so they can be included in the Yahweh worship. Around 130 BC, John Hadrianus destroys their temple, sells them to slavery. So these Samaritans accepted the five books of Moses only. They read them. They worship Yahweh. That's why they know they're expecting the Messiah. Perhaps Moses said, there's going to be another prophet coming like me from among your brethren. And they were expecting this Messiah. And also, perhaps they've heard the four kingdoms, the Daniel prophecy, and they know that the time is ripe. People are expecting the Messiah. The Babylonians come and gone. The Persians have come and gone. The Greeks have come and gone. Now we're at the fourth king. So they know that this is the period. They're expecting Messiah. I say all that to explain who these people are, why are they in Israel, and why are not are there, and they're hostile to each other. The Jews abhor the Samaritans because Samaritans are trying to insert themselves into the Jewish race and delegitimize worship of Yahweh. He says, she says, our father Jacob. Samaritans were in descendants of Jacob, but they're Chaldeans, just like Abraham. So they're related, perhaps they're trying to include themselves into the race of Abraham, right? Abraham was a Chaldean. So they're trying to connect themselves to the race because they want Yahweh worship. But the Jews abhor them. And so there's no dealing between them. They disregard each other and there's hostilities, there's attacks. If you read the first century history, you will see that there are attacks between the Samaritans and the Jews. They're attacking each other and killing each other if they're like neighbors or whatever. There's hostility even as early as first century. If I bored you with history, please just let's keep this story simple. So Jesus comes in, goes to the Samaritan woman. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, so let's go back to one verse. This is 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. The woman, Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands and he who you now have is not your husband. This you said is truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers, so I'll stop there. So we know that the woman had five wives, husbands. Now she's not even in a marriage now. I've always heard that the woman was dissatisfied with her husbands and it will move from the husband to husband. But the Moses didn't allow the woman to divorce their husbands. They're holding on to they were worshipers of Yahweh through the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 24 only allows the husbands to send their wives away. She was sent away five times. She was rejected five times. The sixth one didn't even bother to marry, to afford any loyalty to her. She was rejected. She was despised. Those are the only circumstances that a wife would be sent out. If it's not pleasing, you send her away. This woman was rejected. Could there be another truth that she was dissatisfied? I don't know. But Moses didn't allow the wives to send their husbands away or write a certificate of divorce. It was only one way. It was only the husbands could do that. Perhaps the woman could have walked away and go back to her father's home or somewhere else, but this is a society where they were dependent on men's protection and to supply. She was so desperate that she will even cling on to this guy that didn't even marry. Not too long ago, I was studying the Bible with someone, and when I heard their story, I was just how... you know, just upbringing and birth and, you know, just problems of just abandonment. It just became very clear to me that, like, it is real. People are in rejected or unloved places. Maybe some of you guys have a had a good father or they take care of you or whatever, but like some people just had a father but just didn't really quite did what they supposed to do, or else, or just the father wasn't there. Half of the American population, the children are growing up without one other father or mother in the household now. So like, and around the world too, in the Western Hemisphere. So Jesus finds, let me continue. So the woman already thinks that Jesus is a prophet. There has not been a prophet since Malachi. That was 430 BC. That's almost 460 years have elapsed. There has not been a prophet in Israel. There's no one, even in the Septuagint, the Maccabees, nobody it has proclaimed to be a prophet or the Lord. As like the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, like we have the prophets. So this woman already is tuned into something different that has not existed for several hundred years now. That, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. This is verse 20 I'm now at. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. I love it. She says, you know what? Messiah is coming, and I know he's going to show us all things. And Jesus says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Please think about this. God is sending the Messiah to earth, to Israel. He sent it to a lot of people, right? A lot of people heard Jesus, but he purposely, Messiah, Jesus, is going to this woman. It's not accident. Again, this is my elaboration, but again, humor me. Jesus wasn't there at 12 o'clock on random. He went to meet this woman. The Almighty God saw this rejected, worthless, undesired woman and wanted to show his love to her by sending the Messiah to her at 12 o'clock, knowing that she has a routine. Jesus will be there to meet this woman, to tell that now there is something different coming. Jesus says, I will give you this water. I've been thinking about this. What is this water that Jesus is going to give to this woman? What is the water? Luckily, Jeremiah tells us what it is. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, it told us what that water is. This is chapter 2, verse 12. It says, for the people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. What is the living water? God. He says, I'm going to give you God. When Jesus says, I'll give you water, I'm going to give you God, who loves you, who thinks you're the most precious thing on the face of the earth. The world may think you're worthless, you're undesired, you're rejected. The sixth guy doesn't even care about you. Maybe perhaps you're serving a purpose that he's keeping you for. I'm giving you living waters. Once you drink from it, you will never thirst. You will never thirst. You have found yourself that when you sin, when you give into your flesh for whatever it is, you keep on, you're going to go back to it again and again and again. It satisfies only for a short time, right? Whether you eat, you drink, or sexual desires you have, it has to be re-satisfied. But Jesus says, when God and you have a relationship with him, he loves you, and you soak in your soul that love, you will never thirst. It will satisfy your soul. You will know that you're loved, that you don't need your father. You don't need your mother. You don't need your brother. You don't need your wife, who is going to fail you. They may show kindness and love, but your brother, they're going to fail you. You're going to feel like they've said something or they didn't do something. They didn't say something. They did something. They didn't say something. They should have, would have, could have, because they're imperfect. They're never going to be able to do it. But if you can find the drink of your soul, the love of God, the relationship with him, if you just cling on to him, you could be the worthless, the most least worthy person on the face of the earth. You are happy, you're joyous, you're satisfied in the soul. And God is showing us by sending the Messiah to this one woman at 12 o'clock. It is planned. God has seen this woman for perhaps decades. Her cry and her prayers and her longing for help, for love, satisfaction, the purpose of her being. We are created to be loved by God. Your sole purpose of creation is to be loved by God. You're created to soak up his love. You have no greater goal in life. And if you look for it somewhere else, you're going to be disappointed. And we have already looked for it other places. It's not like I'm talking to people that don't have experience on this. Verse 27, just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, "What do you wish? Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar, went away into the city, said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" First of all, did Jesus tell her everything she ever did?
Not in what's recorded.
Correct. Not everything. Why is she saying that? In the presence of God, you feel like he knows everything you ever did. You know that you're standing in front of God. And she knows. Just from what Jesus has said, she already knows. She's standing in front of God, who knows everything she ever did, whether he has uttered them to her or not. And then goes back to the crowd, to the village. He doesn't say, "I found the Christ." She says, "Can this be the Christ?" She's still not, perhaps she's still questioning. She's feeling it. She's getting it for the first, like the things that we're talking about, she's getting them, but she's still not there yet, perhaps. Can this be the Christ? They went out to the city, were coming to him. Verse 31. I'm going to skip this part because that's another story, lesson on its own. Verse 39, many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So Jesus spends 2 days with them, And all these Samaritans, or at least the ones that are recorded here, becomes believers of Christ. Did you notice that? Did you notice if Jesus ever did a miracle in Samaria? Did you notice that he did not? There's no recorded miracles. In Israel, he'd raise the dead, the blind, he opened their eyes, the paralyzed walked, the lame, the mute, the deaf. And not only once the dead was raised, multiple times. Samaritans don't see any miracles. Yet they have concluded that he, in the 42, we know that this indeed the Savior of the world. Savior of the world? Just because of his words? What does that mean, to Savior of the world? Is it just the carelessly uttered words, or they understood? How is he the Savior of the world? I can think of three ways that he saves us. Maybe you can think more. One, I'm slave to my sin. I need somebody to set me free from my sin. Who's going to set me from my sin? The Savior of the world. Jesus came to set the captives free. He will save us from our own sins. When he was born, that's what we was uttered about him. What else? So he's going to save us from our sins. What's the other one? Satan. He has captivated the whole world. He's going to come and set us free from his domain, his darkness, his power. And ultimately, the fruitless tree is going to be thrown out. He's going to save us and take us into the presence of the Father, where we have peace with him, so that we're welcome into his heavenly kingdom. He's saving us from the fire that is due all men because of our deeds. Right? We don't need Satan to sin. Our flesh can just, whether Satan gets involved or not, we will sin. We will do what's evil because of the desires of our hearts, the evil that lies in us. Jesus comes to set the captives free. You're looking for a freedom from sin? Look nowhere else. You're just going to only receive it from him. You're looking for to be safe from the fire that is coming, the judgment that is coming from the world, to own the world. Jesus came to set you free from that. He's gonna save you. He's going to bring you to the presence of the Father. You're going to make peace with him. And you can be welcome into his and the tyranny of the evil one, which still keeps our loved one captive to do his will. And this people already got it. This people already understood that we have met the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus didn't do one single miracle, just spoke to her, and the woman understood. She understood this living water that Jesus came to satisfy her so that she doesn't have to look for it anywhere else. So I'll conclude it with this thought. Men, don't waste your time looking for it somewhere else. I can never love you. Your father's never going to be able to do it. Your wife is going to fail you. If you're a child, your father's going to fail you. If you're a father, your children are going to fail you. It's just inevitable. But you want satisfaction? Have a relationship with God. Go to him. Seek him. But Jesus says things that makes us, it says in 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Many people just cannot connect to God. And the very reason, because they're not spiritual. If God is a spirit, you have to be more spiritual. You have to climb up the ladder of spiritualness. Because you're worshiping a spirit. You want a relationship. You want to know his love and have a relationship with him. You have to be spiritual. So I'll leave you with these thoughts, that if you're looking for your worth in anywhere else, you're not going to get it. If you're looking for a love that satisfies your soul and soaks up and permeates your being, that's the living water that Jesus came and offered to this woman. And the offer stands for me and for you. Look nowhere else. You're going to go to your grave, not understood that there's a Father who really, really, really loves you, and that you may think that you're not worth it, but he will make an appointment to meet you. He will send his very best to meet you, to tell you that you are special, you are honored, and that he loves you.